Appreciate the sentiment of that song and the desire and prayer of our hearts as we sing that to the Lord. Draw me still nearer, nearer to Thee. I want to turn our attention to the passage in Luke that Brother Rick had read this morning. So if you want to find your location in your Bible, find your place in the book of Luke, chapter 7. And we'll be looking at this story that starts in verse 36 through 50 this morning. I want to draw our attention to this fascinating account of our Lord and His life. And as I said, my hope as we look at this account this morning is that our attention will be drawn to the Savior and to what He has accomplished for us. Rick already read the account, and so I'm not going to read it again. We'll look at the story kind of point by point as we get there. Let me point out as we begin that there are two stories in the Gospels that involve a Simon, a woman, and costly ointment. And these are two unique stories. They're two separate stories. The one we find here in Luke that is before us this morning, and it stands alone. And there's the second story, which is a separate occasion, and that is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 16 through 13, Mark chapter 14, 3 through 9, and John chapter 12, verse 2 through 8. The fact that these are two separate stories, two separate incidents, is fairly obvious, despite the similarities that are there. In Matthew, we have Simon, who is the leper. Here in Luke, we have Simon the Pharisee. Simon, in fact, was one of the most common names of the day. Among the 12 disciples, we have two Simons. We have Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. We have Simon, the brother of Jesus. And there are many other Simons, Simon the Tanner, and so on. Throughout the Gospels, you find that name is very common. So there's no need to confuse the fact that there are these stories both have a Simon. Doesn't mean that they are the same story. In the story which takes place in Simon the leper's house, the ointment is poured over Christ's head. Here in Luke, the ointment which we will see is poured over or upon Christ's feet. In the one that is in Simon the leper's house, we are told that the woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and that happens in Bethany. In our story, the woman is unnamed and only identified here as a woman who is a sinner. Simon the leper's house is in Bethany, as I said, and Simon the Pharisee lives in Judea. The place is unnamed for us. And so we have two different stories with different characters, different events, and that occur in different places. And so as you read through the Gospels, you need to note that. As we look at this story in Luke chapter 7 this morning, the climax and purpose of this story is at least twofold. I'm sure you can find others, but in my thinking through this passage and the Spirit's convicting me in this passage, the lessons that I find for and want to emphasize this morning are twofold. Number one, the demonstration of the deity of Christ. Christ demonstrates His deity to a self-righteous Pharisee. This He does by forgiving a woman's sin. The woman's incredible conversion is meant to draw Simon and his guests to understand their need for Christ. And so, we this morning need to understand who Christ is as the one who can forgive sins. We need to understand, each of us, our need for Christ. Second, Christ shows us the kind of heart condition out of which true love for Him must and may grow. Only a deep understanding of one's own forgiveness leads to greater love for Christ. These are the two lessons that I believe we see this morning, and we'll see those towards the end of our time. after we've looked at this this story. Let me draw you back to Luke chapter 7 and draw you to the context to get a little background. Jesus is in Judea. He has been teaching in the synagogues and publicly, and he has been talking about John. And in verse 28, he says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And we're told in verse 29, almost a commentary, it says, "When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too," even the tax collectors, they were the greatest of sinners, right? They were the traitors, those who were Jewish people, but they were collecting taxes for the Roman government from their own people, and many of them extorted their own people. They were seen as some of the greatest sinners. And when Christ had said these things, he gave them hope in such a way that when all the people heard this, verse 29, and the tax collectors too, they declared God to be just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, by John. So we see already there is a contention. There is a tension between Christ and the Pharisees. For the Pharisees had rejected the purpose of God. And they make an accusation about Christ in verse 34. They say, "Behold, the Son of Man," or Christ says, "the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So this was the accusation, and this is the context in which we find this story. Undoubtedly, the individuals making the accusation were the Pharisees. And yet we find here Christ in his graciousness accepts the invitation of a Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee. And here we find him reclining at Simon's table with Simon's friends. As we say, Simon is a Pharisee. He is identified as such in verse 36. And as a Pharisee, he was a part of the religious elite within Israel's religious scene. We know that during Christ's ministry, the Pharisees were the most vocal, they were the most influential religious body within Israel. The name Pharisee meant separated one, separated for the cause of God. It had the idea of their loyal love for God, which is really ironic because they are the ones who crucified or instigated the crucifixion of Christ. Christ had a few things to say about the Pharisees, this group. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ said this. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I'll tell you, folks, if you were living in that day with the Pharisees and knew who they were, you would be very surprised. For outwardly, they seemed very religious. Outwardly, they had everything right according to the law, according to their law. Christ says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Who then can enter the kingdom of heaven if that is the benchmark? Well, in fact, the benchmark for the righteousness which is required for us to enter the kingdom of heaven is not the righteousness of the Pharisees, it is the righteousness of God himself. We must be given that righteousness. It's not a righteousness that can be worked out, as the Pharisees thought. Christ says another thing about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. In verse 23 and 24, he says to them again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Christ did not have very pleasant words to say about the Pharisees. And so we find it interesting, I find it interesting, that here he is sitting at a table with this man, Simon the Pharisee. He's in his house, along, no doubt, with other guests who were reclining at the table. The meal was being prepared before them. As they waited, they're reclining and there's conversation going on. Now, they're reclining at the table. This was we're talking about a Middle Eastern custom. It's not what we're used to today. They would not sit, at least in a dinner like this, they did not sit at a table like we would sit. They would recline, leaning, laying down, perhaps on mats with pillows to prop themselves up, and they would lean on their left arm to hold them up as they sat facing each other around the table with their feet pointing out to the outside of the circle. And this was the custom of that day. And so they are reclining at the table. The servants would be walking about as they served the table, the guests at the table. There would have been, we understand, outsiders, people on the outside who had gathered in the courtyard to listen to the conversation that was going on at the table. This was common occurrence in the day, especially for such meals, especially with a dignitary like Christ, who was there, if we could call him a dignitary. He always had a dignitary in the sense he always had a large following, right? And so no doubt there would have been a large group of people outside milling around in the courtyard trying to listen in to the conversation that was going on between Simon, his guest, and Jesus Christ. And as they are sitting at the table, we are now introduced to this woman who is standing at the feet of Christ. She is not given a name. In fact, we have no other information about her in this book or in any of the other Gospels regarding who she is. She is identified simply as a woman of the city who is a sinner. In verse 37, if you look at that, verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment." In verse 39, again, she is identified by Simon as a sinner. He says, if this man knew who this woman was, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman she was or is that was touching him, for she is a sinner. And so we have her identified simply as a woman of the city who was a sinner. Many believe she was a prostitute. We are not told that specifically, but it seems to match the scenario. And in any case, it's clear that her sin was publicly known. Simon knew it. He expected that Christ knew it. And he expected others at the table also knew about this woman. The woman has brought with her an alabaster flask of ointment. This was a flask carved out of stone called alabaster, and it would have been sealed with expensive perfume. It had clearly cost her a great deal, and she was about to pour out this perfume in honor of Christ. In fact, this was a normal sign of respect to anoint one's head with oil or perfume. And it appears that maybe this was her intent as she brought this alabaster ointment. And we're not sure why, but as she stands before him, she starts weeping, and her weeping is enough that she washes Christ's feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair. It's a lot of tears, isn't it? It's a lot of tears. We are not told why she's weeping. But I think it's safe to assume that her tears were tears of repentance from what we see in the rest of the passage, and they were tears of joy, for she had found the Messiah. She had found her Messiah. She had found forgiveness. And she had a profound sense of her own need for that forgiveness. Perhaps feeling unworthy to anoint his head, she instead anoints his feet with the expensive perfume and keeps on kissing his feet. That's the idea. It says in verse 38, and she's standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. The idea that kissing his feet is a continuing action. She kept on kissing his feet over and over and over, and this went on for some time. This was no doubt a sign of her utmost respect and submission and affection for Christ. It was not uncommon in the day, and she was declaring her respect and affection for Christ. What a demonstration of love. This is how Christ interpreted it. For in verse 47 he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Her actions were out of love. They were out of love because of her profound sense of her own worthlessness, because of the joy that she found, she had found her Savior, because of the joy that her sins had been forgiven. Now, all that the woman had done to Christ was custom courtesy for an honored guest in that day, Simon. But Simon, whose heart was preoccupied with himself, had not provided water for Christ's feet. We find that in verse 44 and down. He had not provided water for Christ's feet. He had not showed a welcome to Christ. He had not provided any kiss. And he had not shown honor for Christ. He had not anointed Christ's head. You see in verse 44, then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see what this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." It was an expected courtesy. The streets were dirty. You came into a house. It was common courtesy to have a servant or for even the owner of the house to have a basin of water in which the guest's feet would be washed. And yet Simon, in his own preoccupation with himself and his own righteousness, did not even provide water for Christ's feet. "But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss," Christ said. This was common. As you welcomed a guest into your home, a common courtesy to demonstrate that welcoming was to give a kiss. And Simon had not given a kiss to Christ in welcoming him into his home, but she had not ceased to kiss his feet. And Christ says in verse 36, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." The anointing was a sign of honor. It was an action that would demonstrate honor. You're honoring your guest. And Christ certainly was worthy of that honor. And yet, Simon did not show that courtesy. Simon sees Christ's acceptance of the woman's demonstration of love as proof that Christ can't be who he claims to be. If you look at verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" If he was truly a prophet, he would know that she is an unclean sinner. She's an unclean woman. And if he is truly a prophet, he would be repulsed by her and by her presence. Yet this is not the reaction of Christ, and instead Christ starts to unpack Simon's own soul with a story and a follow-up question. In verse 40, Jesus answers and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." I hope Christ has something to say to you this morning. I hope you're listening for it. Christ says to Simon, "I have something to say to you." And Simon answered, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41, Christ tells this story. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? We have the story. It's pretty simple. There is a money lender and there are two debtors. One owes 500 denarii. A denarii, we're told in Matthew 20, verse 2, was the equivalent of one day's wage for a laborer. I don't know. Let's do the math. Let's make it easy. Let's say an average laborer in our day, if he works 10 hours, which they would have worked in that day, makes $100. $100 a day, right? This would have represented 500 days of work. Or, if we say it like we've just calculated, $50,000. Not a small sum of money, $50,000. The other who owes 50 denarii, he owes about $5,000. And Christ asked the question to Simon, "Simon, now which of them will love him more?" Simon responds, "The one, I suppose." Well, if I have to give an answer, I suppose the one who he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Simon's problem was a diminished sense of need. And that is what Christ is pointing out here. Simon's problem is a diminished sense of his own spiritual need. Simon was trusting his own righteousness, and ultimately Simon's faith was in self and not in Christ, who alone could save. Simon had no love for Christ because he had not experienced Christ's forgiveness. And Simon could not experience Christ's forgiveness until he had come to terms with his own wretchedness before Christ and before God. That's what Christ is trying to teach Simon. Verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. For she loved much." And he's saying, for that's why she loved much. Why? Because her sins, which were many, were forgiven. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Let me try to tie this together with these two ideas. Number one, Christ is trying to teach Simon that God alone can forgive sins. Christ alone can forgive sins. Can I say that again? Christ is teaching Simon, God alone forgives sins. Christ alone forgives sins. Understanding this is no doubt one of Christ's objectives as he seeks to minister to Simon and the woman. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those, verse 49, who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" Christ is making the point that he is the one who forgives sins. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Simon needed to see Christ for who he was, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who alone can forgive. We have another incident in Mark chapter 2. If you hold your finger where you are and go to Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, we have the story of the paralytic man. He is brought and dropped down before Christ. And in verse 5, we pick up the story, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Christ has the power to forgive sins. Now, some of the scribes that were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. For who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's a true statement. There is no one who can forgive sins but God alone. That's a true statement. But what were they missing? Christ is God. And therefore, He is the one who alone forgives sins. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? What's easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? What is easier? To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? Well, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because who can prove whether they are or not? If I say to you, 'Your sins are forgiven,' and I say, 'Now prove me wrong,' unless you go to the Scripture, you're going to have a very difficult time proving that. But if I have a paralytic in front of me, somebody who has been unable to walk for all their lives, and I say to that person, 'Rise and walk,' you're going to either see that I'm a false teacher, or you're going to see that man rise and walk and declare that what I claim to be is true." And so Christ says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And to prove that those sins were forgiven, Christ says to the man, "Now rise and walk." He said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Friends, Christ is the one who forgives sins. The woman understood this, but Simon did not. And listen, it's no different for you and I. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, we're told to him, that is to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. Let me read that again. All the prophets bear witness. Simon should have known this. All the prophets bear witness to Christ that through his name, anyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in him, receives forgiveness of sin through his name. In Acts chapter 13, verse 38 through 39, we're told, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that is through Christ, "through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Everyone who believes is freed from everything by which you could never be freed through keeping the law. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 tells us in Him we have redemption. Redemption is that buying back Christ, purchasing us through His own blood and making us His own possession. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, Paul says. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven you," or having forgiven us, "all our trespasses." Forgiveness is found in Christ. And this is not just some forgiveness of some so-called original sin, but it is the forgiveness of every sin, past, current, and future, can only be forgiven in and through the work of Jesus Christ, His work accomplished on the cross. And until you understand this, you are as lost as Simon. You may think of yourselves as yourself as righteous, but self-righteousness does not equate with Christ's righteousness, which is required for our salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 through 18, "For by a single offering, that is the offering of Jesus Christ Himself on the cross once for all," He says, "for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is my covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, I will write them on their minds,' and then He adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." See, when Christ came, or when you come to Christ and call on Him as your Savior and Lord, when you recognize that He alone can forgive sins, Christ deals with your sin in a way you never can. And because He has made the acceptable sacrifice, the Scripture says there is no longer any offering for sin. I ask you, are you still trying to make human offerings for your own sin? Accept Christ's offering. Accept His forgiveness. His is the only true righteousness. Maybe you're one who calls yourself a believer today. You've been saved for a long time. Let me ask you, have you forgotten what you've been saved from? Have you lost that sense of wonder at what Christ has done for you? I think this can happen easily, especially for those of us who've grown up in Christian homes, or for those of us who've been Christians for a number of years. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "And such were some of you." Let me remind you of who we are, or who we were as believers before Christ. It doesn't matter how you came to Christ. It doesn't matter what kind of home you grew up in, what kind of life you lived. This is who you were in Christ, or before Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Listen to this. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And folks, that applies to every one of us who would claim Christ, who are believers this morning. We come through the same way, by the washing of Jesus Christ, by His sanctifying work, by His justification, and through His Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, Paul tells us, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these," he says, "the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. Can I ask you to turn there? Titus chapter 3. Verse 3 through 7. Love this passage because it speaks of the mercy and goodness of God in regenerating us and giving us new life. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. "For we ourselves were once foolish." Anybody say amen to that? "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's us. Do you have a keen sense of awareness of who you are before Christ? Romans chapter 3 is a very sobering passage. Why don't we turn there? Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. "What then," Paul asks, he's talking about the difference between Jew and Gentile or Greek. "What then? Are we Jews better off because we have the law of God?" is basically what he's saying. "Or because of our heritage?" The answer is no, not at all. "For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one.'" You realize this is talking about you? It's a pretty exclusive and inclusive, if I can say that, passage. It starts out with "none is righteous." I heard one preacher recently, he says, "None. That's what rocks dream about." Well, that was an interesting way to say it. None. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. That is where we stand. That is where Simon stood. That is where the woman stood. before Christ. The woman recognized it. Simon did not. We make our second point this morning, and I'll be a little briefer with this one. The second point I want to make to you is from the statement, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." See, Christ is teaching that a deep understanding of one's own worthlessness, one's own forgiveness, leads to a greater love for Christ. It is only as we understand what Christ has done for us and the great forgiveness that is ours in Christ that we come to love Christ in a greater capacity. And before we can really understand that forgiveness that has been given to us, we have to understand the gravity of our own sin. The depth and measure of our love for Christ is directly connected to our keen awareness of our own sinfulness. It's no coincidence that the woman in this story is identified only as a woman who is a sinner. And in fact, if we are to love Christ the way she did, we will readily identify ourselves as men and women who are just sinners. The songwriter James Gray wrote these words, "Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abased, I'm only a sinner saved by what? Grace. Once," he says, "I was foolish and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus has found me. Happy my case. Now I'm a sinner saved by grace." Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, the first of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 3, as Christ utters a warning to this church of Laodicea. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words, Amen, and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Listen. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Woe to the Christian who is like the Laodicean believers. Woe to the Christian who is like Simon, who does not have a keen sense of his need, a keen sense of what he has been forgiven from. For without that sense, you cannot love Christ much. Christ says to the Laodicean church, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve so that you may anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be jealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Let me ask you, as we close this morning, a couple questions. Do you know Christ as your Savior this morning? Have you experienced His cleansing? Have you experienced His forgiveness as this woman had experienced His forgiveness and responded in love for her Savior, her Messiah, her Lord? Is He your Lord this morning? Do you know that? The Bible tells us we can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. We can be dressed in the righteousness of Christ and have an assurance of our life with Him. Are you one of His this morning? Christian, how is your love for Christ? Do you have a keen awareness of the forgiveness that has been given to you? The forgiveness that is given to you on a continuing basis? Christ says, he who is forgiven little loves little. We're all really forgiven, for the most part, the same amount. Some people may seem to us as bigger sinners than others. We may think of each other as we compare each other and say, oh, he sinned more than me and therefore he needed more of God's grace. That's not true. For each of us, it required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His blood. And it's no more for one person than it is for the other. And so the level of forgiveness, wherever we are on the spectrum in our own thinking in terms of human righteousness, wherever we are, it required the same payment and it cost the same thing, and our forgiveness is therefore really the same. Now what we can differ in is our own understanding of that forgiveness that's been given to us. And what Christ is saying, the deeper, the more we understand what He has done for us, the greater our love for Him will be. And that will grow and grow. Because I don't think, frankly, you and I can understand fully the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ, the price that was required, and the payment that has been paid until we get to heaven and we are sanctified with Him. He who loves little, or who is forgiven little, loves little. What would Christ say of you? Many of us would claim that we have welcomed Christ into our hearts. Is your welcome the kind of self-serving welcome that Simon gave Christ, or is it the kind of welcome that is demonstrated by this woman? The capacity of our shriveled hearts, if you find that your heart is shriveled, you find that your heart, your understanding of the forgiveness that Christ has given you is limited, the capacity of our shriveled hearts can be renewed as we look to Christ, as we see ourselves in Him, as those who are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that is our case if we stand without the righteousness of Christ. God help us as we look at His Word, as we fellowship together. God help us to understand the great forgiveness that is ours through Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank You that though He was God, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Thank you that that sacrifice of His has found its mark in my heart, in the hearts of many of us here this morning as we worshiped You. But Father, we find in my heart, and I'm sure many of us here this morning find in our hearts, a casualness, a shallowness of our understanding of what it cost our Lord, our understanding of the greatness of the sacrifice and the greatness of the forgiveness that has been given to us. Father, help us to become more keenly aware of that in our lives as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, help us to have an exuberant love for our Lord and Savior as this woman, a woman who was a sinner, but redeemed by grace. We ask these things in Christ's name.